If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 6 through 15 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there, and it's also in your bulletin. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Hear now from God's Word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to this text, such a large text that covers so much. We come asking that you would give us receptive hearts to your word, that you would fortify our faith by your word this morning, that we would, in gratitude, walk in Christ, faithful to what we have been taught, able to withstand the deceits of this world and stay true to your word. We ask that we would remember what you have done for us in Christ and that you would strengthen our faith this morning. I ask that you would bless my mouth as I speak, that you would protect us from any errors I have made, and that your word would shine true this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Indeed, this text is very rich, and this could be easily 6, 7, a dozen sermons. There's so much here, so we're going to have to paint with broad strokes this morning and try to get the main points this morning. So in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to a people who have received the gospel, a people who have been under the ministry of someone else. And he is writing encouraged by the report he has heard about them, how they have received the gospel, how they seem to be walking in the gospel. But there are also a lot of threats to them, a lot of different teachings that could be pushing in from one side or the other that would take them away from the gospel. So he also writes not just to encourage them in what he's heard, but also that they would be fortified in that gospel that they have received, that they would not depart from that gospel that they have received. And so that's at the heart of this message this morning. And so when Paul writes to them, and as we get to the text that we've just read, he's already talked about the deity of Christ. He's talked about what they have in Christ. He's talked about the persuasive arguments that may be outside of Christ, but trying to infiltrate the church. And so when we get to this therefore there, he has just talked about their faith. He's just talked about the completeness of Christ's work. And therefore, because you have such a complete work of Christ in you, therefore, walk in Christ. And this passage is meant to anchor our faith in the completeness of Christ's work. His sacrifice is all sufficient. There's nothing we can add to it. He has all authority and victory over all authorities. That is our Christ. And in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. He's not a God in the sense of lowercase g's. He's not like God, but he is fully God. And we are united to Christ, our victorious King. And we are being encouraged this morning to trust in his sufficiency. And so the outline I had for us in the bulletin has a lot of alliteration, and I apologize. I got a little carried away. But hopefully it will help you to latch on to some truths. So hopefully it serves you, and it's not a distraction how many F's there are in this. So we have firmly founded in Christ. And that'll be the first two verses that we read. That's verses 6 through 7, firmly founded in Christ. Fully filled in Christ. And that'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10. And then finally free in Christ. And that is verses 11 through 15. And of course, all of those points you could overlap with the entirety of what we've read. But that's kind of focusing in on those verses. So 6 and 7 are, if you're taking notes, that would be verses 6 and 7, that first point, verses 8 through 10, the second point, and verses 11 through 15 on that third point. And now let's look at that first point, firmly founded in Christ. And that's coming from verses 6 and 7, and I want to read those verses once again to us. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul rejoices that they have received the gospel, and they have a firm faith. And you see that in the verses leading up to this. And he encourages them to stand firm in that faith. And with Paul, you have this dynamic very often with the indicative imperative. He gives you the indicative, because of these things, do this thing. Because there is a relationship between what we know and how we live. And so he is giving them this foundation. He's giving them rich truth about Christ. And he's saying, as you have received Christ, and this, by the way, these two verses are sort of bookend by this. We have in verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And then in verse 7, as you were taught. So there's this emphasis on receiving Christ. You may see receive Christ and think of some of our common vernacular these days talking about receiving Christ into your heart. This is talking about receiving the teaching of Christ. This is talking about the gospel message. So as you receive Christ, as you were taught, that's sort of the same concept there, okay? And so as you have received this, so walk in it. Walk faithful to that word. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. He tells us that in verse 8 of chapter 1, that we would walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, in obedience to Christ, as his disciples. So continue as you were taught, staying true to those teachings. Now, that idea of teachings is important because there are other teachings trying to creep in. Other teachings that may be similar and hard to differentiate at times because it's using the same terminology. We run into that same problem now. How much of our lingo gets hijacked by other groups, by cults, that would use the name of Christ, that would use different phrases from Christianity, but use them in very different ways. And so we have to hold to the teaching of Christ as taught to us in Scripture, firmly rooted in Christ, growing strong and established, to be able to stand within the storm. When we prayed about a tree that had fallen in a storm. And why do trees fall in storm? We had the winter storm, was it January this year? Probably at least 5% of you, if not more, had trees fall on your property, do damage on your properties. The trees either broke or they fell from the roots, right? They were not firmly established. When the weight came upon them, they came crashing down. I lived in Mississippi during Hurricane Katrina, and there were sections of Mississippi that were 100% total damage in the forest, where there wasn't a single tree left standing. And that's because, in large part, because of what trees had been farmed, what trees had been put down. They did not have strong roots. They weren't strong trees. They were just planted to be cheap lumbers to be sold. You had these, I'm going to try to pronounce this tree right. I did a little research because I remembered a lot of trees fell, and I wanted to know why, what happened. I knew it had to do with the roots, so I did a little research this week. And there was a loblolly pine that was planted in Mississippi, replacing some of the native pines there. And the loblolly pine is not a very strong pine, and it doesn't have as deep of roots. The taproot on this tree is not very deep. 90% of those trees over 5 million acres, 90% of those trees fell. In converse to that, 90% of the longleaf pines stood in the same section. The longleaf pine has a root that's stronger. The taproot's three times as long on the longleaf pine than the loblolly pine. And lo and behold, they stood up during the storm. And they were also stronger trees. They were built up. They were strong. That idea of being built up is important, because there's a lot that will push you to the right or to the left. There are a lot of storms in this life that would cause us to fall. Being built up properly is important. My home church built on to our building, and we had a two-story addition to the building, and when they were framing it up, it looked beautiful, and we were so encouraged by this building sitting by our church. And then one day, it just fell over. And they weren't done framing it, and something had gone wrong early on in the process in the foundation of the building, and so the whole frame just fell, and the whole thing collapsed. It matters how you are built. It matters what you're built upon. And we also see here, as we walk in the Lord, we see this idea abounding in thanksgiving. And that comes up so often. It actually came up even in our Old Testament reading. Towards the end of our Old Testament reading, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Walking in thanksgiving is one of the most fortifying things that the church can do. Think about that. We're humble in our growth. We know that our growth comes from the Lord, and we are thankful to the Lord. He is the source of our faith. We are humble in our thanksgiving because we are like a tree planted by the water. Our roots are taking in his nourishment. He makes us green, and he puts the fruit on our leaves. We are thankful to him. He is the one who bears the fruit in us. Thankfulness leads to contentment. We are content with the Lord because we are grateful for what he has done. Our thankfulness in the Lord leads to generosity. We give freely because we are so grateful to the Lord. We submit to the Lord because we are grateful to the Lord. And we worship the Lord and desire to live a holy life because we have a heart of gratitude. Gratitude is an antidote for temptation. When we are satisfied in the Lord, when we are grateful to the Lord, we don't want anything else. Let's look at the next few verses, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. I'll stop reading there. See to it that no one takes you captive. So the first thing there is a call to watchfulness. See to it that you aren't taken captive. That's an active thing. We have to be actively watchful, on our guard, that we're not taken captive. And we may think that it's easy to not be taken captive, but it is so easy. Christian leaders are taken captive by the deceit of this world. It happens so easily. So we have to see to it that we are not taken captive. Earlier on in the chapter, he refers to these types of deceitful philosophies, deceitful teachings. He refers to them as, depending on your translation, it may say plausible arguments, things that sound reasonable. You hear it and you say, that makes a lot of sense. And you are led astray by it. It's tricky, and the enemy is crafty. So we have to be diligent in our study. We have to be faithful to the Lord, walking in his word, so that we can tell what is of his word and what is not of his word. And sometimes we're taken captive because we allow ourselves to be taken captive. In war, sometimes people give themselves up on purpose. And it could be because they don't believe in what they're fighting for, and so they give themselves up. It could be that they are afraid, so they give themselves up. And I think that often is the case in the church. We are afraid, and we cave, and we give ourselves up because we don't want to be crucified by the world. We cave, and we allow ourselves to be captured. And then sometimes we're just fooled by persuasive arguments. As I said earlier, even the seasoned Christian can be led astray. There are many different siren calls of the world. They sound so good, and they lure you in. But like the sirens of mythological stories, they draw you in, and then they capture you. It's empty deceit. It's not what you think it's going to be. It sounded so good on the outside, but it turned out to be an empty deceit. And I don't know if you've seen these videos online where people take a box and they wrap it, and then the box is an electronics box. Maybe it's an iPhone, something, some prized thing, an iPhone, an Xbox, whatever the device is, and they give it to their kid, and it's an empty box. It's a prank that sometimes people, it's a very cruel prank, by the way. Think about how devastating this is. You open the package, and there's this thing you've been desiring. You see the box, you've been awaiting this, and then you eagerly tear it open, and it's an empty box. There's nothing inside. What happens to that kid? The parent's laughing for some reason because they're cruel. The kid is devastated. They're just floored by it. That's the picture here. You're getting this thing that on the outside appears to be exactly what you want. But when you open it up, there's nothing there. It was an empty deceit. And that's what we're warned against. And deceit is often subtle. These subtle lies, they're mixed with truth. It's like poison mixed in with sugar. So you don't taste the poison, but you drink it. That's how it is. And many of these cults, they use language that is familiar to us. And we're lured into them. In the context here, you had two different, well, more than two really, but two big issues. One would be Judaizers, or people that are trying to take the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant and force people in the new covenant to practice these things. So that's one of the challenges the church faces. And if we were to read further in Colossians, we'd see a little bit more about that. But another challenge was the Gnostics of the age, or the people that were mystery cults that were seeking deeper knowledge, deeper truths. And earlier in Colossians, he highlights how Jesus, he's the fullness of mystery revealed. Jesus, he is the depth of knowledge. But the Gnostics were using Christian language, and they were hijacking it to their purposes. And that was one of the threats to the church there. Tertullian, one of our church fathers, he fought against the Gnostics. He made arguments against the Gnostics. And one of the things he wrote about it, just to give you a window of what's happening in this time period, Tertullian wrote about the Gnostics, particularly the Valencians. By the help of the sacred names and titles and arguments of true religion, they have fabricated the vainest and figment for man's pliant liking. And I'm going to try to break down what he said a little bit, because I think it's helpful. By the help of sacred names and titles and arguments of true religion, they are taking the names of Christ, and they are taking phrases from Scripture, and they're using it for their will. They are fabricating the vainest and foulest figment things that they have made up that are not true, but they are taking truth and they are using the phrases from truth to represent their lies. And it says this is for man's pliant liking. The word of God doesn't change for our liking. We may want to make the word conform to us, but that's not how it works. And there was another issue in that day and age, and it was just the pagan in general, the pagan gods in general around them, and the pressure to assimilate. So the other religions around, there was this kind of like your coexist bumper sticker today, right? They wanted to put all the gods in the pantheon, right? It houses all the gods, if you're familiar with the pantheon. They put figurines of all these gods there, and there's the invitation. Well, just put Christ in the pantheon with us, and everything will be fine. You can be like us. But our God doesn't work that way. He doesn't share his glory with these gods. These gods are not gods at all. They are nothing. They are lifeless idols. But he is the living God, and he will not share his glory with them. So in their day and age, they had the pantheon. In our day and age, we have that coexist bumper sticker. And it is the vilest figment of our imaginations that we could put the cross on the bumper sticker with all of these other things. Yet you see it all of the time. And so it's not very different in our day and age. We have the same problems that they had. And we have even some new problems, too. We have the danger of chronological snobbery, that we're always getting smarter, always getting better. And so this old religion can't possibly be better than what I have in my head now. That's another challenge we face. And we stand in judgment of Scripture when Scripture is the one that judges us. But the truth is, there's nothing we can do to add to Christ's work. And our God will not share his glory with the gods of our culture. Christ is the fullness of God, not a lesser God. He is God. And he does not share his glory. And so when we are not content with Christ, we are not content with God. Think about that. Anytime we make less of Christ than he is, we are making less of God than he is. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head and rule. He's the head of all rule and authority. He's the head of all rule and authority. By him, all things were created, Colossians 1:16. He rules his church, Colossians 1:18. He rules all spiritual beings. He rules all the rulers of the world. He conquers as our king. And we are called to take courage in our king, to not surrender. Don't be taken captive, but to be strengthened in the knowledge that you are free in Christ, which is our last section that we're going to look at, the freedom we have in Christ. And we'll focus now on verses 11 through 15. I'll just read the first two verses of that section. Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." I said I was going to stop at verse 12, so let me stop there, because that's more than I want to take on at the moment. Let's look at the circumcision here first. So in verse 11, he mentions circumcision, and I mentioned the Judaizers earlier. This is likely because there is an issue of circumcision that's coming up in the conversation right now. There's a circumcision with hands that they're told that is important, and now we're being told that you are circumcised with a circumcision not made by human hands. They were mixing law with the gospel, requiring the shadow of the reality when you have the reality. You have a supernatural circumcision. By the Spirit, not by human hands, he mortifies our flesh. This is a picture of regeneration, where the old man is put away because he is now a new creation. And then we transition into baptism in the next verse. Baptism is now the sign of what is prefigured in circumcision, because we are buried with him in baptism, which reminds us that we truly are mortified on the cross. Why was Christ buried? Because he really died. That's a picture of a continual picture of death when we talk about buried there. But he's also raised, and we are raised with Christ into the newness of life. And how are we raised? Through faith in the powerful working of God, resting in and receiving the same power that was able to raise Christ from the dead. That same power is what raises you, Christian. You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in the flesh. So while you were dead in your trespasses, while you were still uncircumcised, you are made alive with him, not dependent on the works of the flesh. You are made alive with him, united to Christ. You are an outsider from his covenant, brought in to his covenant, united to Christ, forgiven by God's grace, not by man's ceremonies. He cancels the record of debt that stood against us. Verse 14, with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we are all born into sin. We are all condemned by the law. But believer, your record of debt is nailed to the cross, is crucified with Christ. That's a picture of freedom for us. You are freed from that record that would have been used against you. Think about it. What is a record of debt for? It's so that you can recall it later and say, you owe. It's time to pay the toll for what you owe. But what we're being told here is that record can never be pulled out against you. It's done away with once and for all in the cross. You are finally free in Christ. And that is hard for us to believe. We may say we believe it, but it's hard to believe. If you think about the way you live, the way you feel, the way you process guilt, it is hard for us to truly believe that we are forgiven in Christ. And so there are different ways that we try to atone for what Christ has already dealt with. And so the religions around them have different ways, right? They are trying to still do works of the flesh to make them feel better, to make them feel like they are atoning in some way. And there are subtle ways that we may do that too. And I don't know what ways you're trying to atone for your sin. But know this, there's nothing you can do to atone for your sin. And if you're in Christ, there's nothing you have to do to atone for your sin. Christ has already dealt with it. He took it all to the cross so that it has no power over you. The accuser can no longer accuse you. You're in Christ. John Calvin wrote in his Colossians commentary that Christ has fastened to the cross our curse, our sins, and the punishment that was due to us. So he has also fastened to it the bondage of the law and everything that tends to bind consciences, that they might have no more power over us. That is the freedom we have in Christ. We are no longer in bondage to the law, but now we are free in Christ. We are freed in Christ, who has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, which is a confusing statement as it is translated, and there are a few ways to translate that, but we'll come back to that. One of the concepts here, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. I just wanted to point to our bulletin once again in our assurance of pardon. As we read our assurance of pardon, it struck me that it said that when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The victory is accomplished in Christ. And we see that throughout scriptures, and it was present in our assurance of pardon this morning. Christ has secured a victory. He is triumphant on the cross. The verse we just read, there's several things, by the way, in this passage. If you do a deep study of it, there are several phrases that are difficult to translate and there's not agreement on. And this is one of them, and I just wanted to point it out because it is a little confusing when you read it. It says in the ESV, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you have two pronouns there that are a little bit undefined. And there are really kind of two general readings of this. And if you have a note in your Bible, it may say in it at the end of that verse. And at the end of the day, this won't change a whole lot about the meaning. But if you're scratching your head, I don't want you to just be scratching your head at this verse. So this reading would be God the Father disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in God the Son. Those would be the he and him. That's one reading of it. The other reading would be he, being Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, being the cross. So it's a reasonable translation to say him or it for that last word. And at the end of the day, it doesn't change very much. It's a little bit different. It's specific in its terminology. But nonetheless, the victory that's there is the same victory. It's the same victory in Christ over our God's enemies and over our enemies as well. They are put to shame by the triumph that is in Christ on the cross. So either reading, that truth is still strong. That truth is still present. Christ is triumphant on the cross. That cross, which we well know is an emblem of shame in the ancient world. It's an instrument of destruction, an instrument of turmoil, of just everything that's negative, is the vessel by which Christ is elevated in his triumph over everyone. That's the picture we're getting here, that he is raised up in victory. The language here is reminiscent of a victorious parade in the ancient world where he is hoisted up on the cross in victory over his enemies. He has subdued death. The prince of death is defeated once and for all. And what was meant for shame becomes his glory. And we are united to him in that. So as the accuser is disarmed, our record of guilt is destroyed on the cross. And Christ is our confidant. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are raised to life in him. And what charge now can be brought against Christ's elect? That's the confidence that we proceed in our walk in, rooted in Christ. We have it all in Christ. And like the Colossians, we need to be rooted and walking in Christ. We are like that longleaf pine, able to stand in the storm that I mentioned earlier. And there's no shortage of philosophies in this world that would lead you away from Christ. There are many things that suck us in. We like novelty. We like learning new things. That idea of deeper truths that the Gnostics searched for. Sometimes we want a deeper truth. We want a meaning behind the meaning. And you see that in different sects of Christianity, where they think that they can achieve a deeper truth, a new, fresh word from God. But God has given us his word. Don't be sucked into it. And don't be pressured to take an easier or more acceptable version of the gospel. We have the gospel as God gave it to us. There is no deeper truth than Christ, and there is no higher moral than Christ. The world thinks it has a higher moral than Christ, but it doesn't. And abound in thankfulness to our God. He leads us to walk in paths of righteousness. In Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way that he'll walk in it. The verse right before it talks about veering off the path into the thorns and thistles. But instead, we are trained up to walk in Christ so that we don't step into the briars on the side of the path, but that we stay true to it. Zealous to defend the name of Christ against falsehood. So we need to be rooted in Christ, but we also need the fellowship of believers as we do it? How do we keep from getting pushed left and right by the winds of doctrine? I mentioned doing a little research on the trees during Hurricane Katrina. One of the things that the studies showed was, and this is kind of an obvious thing, but the trees that were planted very closely together didn't fall. Why is that? The trees leaned on each other in the storm. So as the trees would be pushed, they didn't go too far because they butted into the tree next to them. Trees in close proximity survived. Likewise, we need close proximity to believers. We don't need to stand alone in the storm, but we need one another. As we are blown by the winds of doctrines, we'll butt up against each other and we'll say, oh yeah, that's right. And we will straighten back up. The falling pines were a hazard to people. And that's the way falling believers, or not necessarily believers, but false believers are as well. They become a danger, a hazard, instead of a help. Yet in Hurricane Katrina, there were a lot of strong oaks that saved people's lives. So as trees fell on houses, did a lot of destruction, the pines did. There were oak trees in the New Orleans area where they had a lot of flooding. And people crawled into those trees for rescue. We are to be like that for a world that needs help. They can crawl into the strong trees and find rescue. So as we hear these persuasive arguments, we speak boldly, Christ, that they too might be convinced of Christ. So in all boldness, speak of his fullness. When you're approached with the emptiness of deceit, we have fullness in Christ. So we can be bold, confident, that we are united to his death and resurrection. We are new creations in Christ, in right standing with God, worshiping Christ, who is exalted, our victorious Lord. So walk boldly in your Savior and be unashamed of his gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would make us like the tree of Psalm 1, planted, watered, flourishing by you, by your strength. Help our lives to be seasoned with gratitude, be characterized by obedience to your word. Fill us with the knowledge of your truth, that we would discern, that we would not be persuaded by plausible arguments, but instead we would be filled with Christ, who is the fullness of deity. We need nothing else but Christ. Father, please convince us further of that this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.